Amen. We are currently going through the book of 1 Corinthians. We tend to work our way through Scripture. We want you to have the full context of the Word, not just snack on what is the nice points, the tidbits of Scripture. We have to eat our vegetables too. To some degree, Corinthians is the vegetables. I mean, it's not always the easiest to deal with in the social dynamic in which we live in today. Now, for the past couple of times we've gathered over this letter, we've entitled this subseries, and I don't know how long I'm going to be in this subseries, but I've entitled it Life on the Inside. Now, I dubbed it that because the idea here in this section is that Paul was instructing this young church, this, in many ways, a carnal church, in what was to be a practical lifestyle, a practical picture of living of both the individual Christian as well as the corporate community. So the idea wasn't, hey, what you believe or what you think or what your idealism is, but actually, what is it that I'm actually going to do now if I call myself a Christian? And that's important for us. It's important for us as individuals. It's important for us as a corporate community. Now, certainly, you might think, well, gee, that's kind of a duh, Pastor. I mean, that seems like a very logical endeavor. Yet the reality is we have a very renewed and even urgent need today to literally spell out what is actually expected out of someone when they say they're a born-again Christian. I realize that seems to have flown over our heads. But we have reinvented Christianity today in our own image and one that is quite comfortable. We've also reinvented church, what it means to be a part of a local community. And some people say, well, I don't know if I like that stuff. You know, you're kind of playing the heavy on me. Such an understanding, I think, is starkly absent today within the greater church. And because the greater church so oftentimes, and I'm not here to be pointing fingers. There's enough problems in our church, and we're very cognizant of that. But we must realize that we are in a greater church environment today that is oftentimes fearful to venture out into the thou shalts and thou shalt nots. And the reason why is because we're afraid that we're going to, number one, alienate the seeker. But honestly, I think a lot of pastors are afraid they're going to alienate the regular church attender, that is so often looking for more and more of a Christian easy path. A faith practice where there's no demands, no real expectations. One where I can embrace the overt world of idolatry in the flesh, and then I can still be a recipient of church blessings. I can go out, live like I want, and come to church and take in all the church blessings. Mind you, this isn't that church. So if you're looking for that, this isn't it. And often, many times, we want a faith where I can pretty much live, make my own decisions, decide what I want to do and what not want to do, and I still want to believe that I am bound for heaven. The church in Corinth, as well as to a vast degree, the greater Christian church, as I've said, here in the West, we've seemingly become quite confused and entrenched in what I would say would be a doctrinal quagmire. We just don't seem to know how to get ourselves out of this mess. The church there lost its way, if in fact they ever knew the way in the first place, because they'd either have forgotten the basics of the faith, what Jesus taught in the Gospels, what Paul taught in Acts, what was the traditional and historical Christianity for hundreds and hundreds of years. Either they forgot what that was or they never knew it in the first place. So Paul now, he's going to come into this situation. And please note, he's not scolding. He's not being condescending here in any way. But he would just lovingly take their hands and begin now to reestablish a practical foundation of faith underneath these guys. Here in chapter 7, Paul would now start upon a journey that would begin with the issues of marriage and a single life. Now, I know that's not on your radar whatsoever, right? The fact is, it's something that many, if not all of us, are going to deal with, many of us are going to struggle with. I think many of us are going to find it life debilitating. And if you're not there yet, again, it likely will be a bridge that you will cross at some point in your life. A little background here now before we begin, because you need to understand the environment of that church in Corinth when Paul was writing to them. This message that Paul is giving, this letter really, we could say is historical at its most basic. Yet, again, as I've already mentioned this morning, all things seem to come around, don't they? That's the thing about history. And this thinking that was going on in the church at that time is as modern as it can be today in the 21st century. Because there was a thinking, a principle, if you will, in that day, something called Gnosticism. Gnosticism with a G. Nice religious word. And to muddy the pool even a little more, there was effectively two opposing viewpoints, opposing camps, if you will, that made up this group. The first one was the Epicurean camp of the Gnostics. Now, the Epicureans were an interesting bunch because they believed that the body was evil and therefore was not part of the spiritual dynamic whatsoever. In other words, the body didn't count at all. Well, I think that's quite convenient, isn't it? I mean, they certainly thought it was, because then they could indulge and feed the flesh just as much as they desired, and it didn't matter to their spirituality. Now, my opinion, just my opinion, but after 30 years of pastoring, I believe the pews of America today are filled with Epicurean Gnostics. Doesn't matter what I do in my body. What I eat, whatever. You know, it's like, oh, it doesn't matter. My sexuality, everything, it doesn't matter. The other side of the coin was the Stoics. Kind of know that word, don't we? The Stoics believed also that flesh, all flesh was evil, but their solution was different. In fact, they believed that they would need to deny the flesh everything possible, even necessities. So these guys are kind of living in the alley in a refrigerator box. I mean, they wouldn't have anything and wouldn't allow their flesh anything. And I don't think there's too many of these folks around today, at least here in the West. In their confusion, and frankly, their immaturity, they still, thankfully, had the sense and the humility to seek counsel on these issues. Good for them. It's a good place to start. The Bible says there's wisdom in much counsel. Some of us, we don't ask for counsel because we're afraid of what we're going to be told. So it appears now that they had written to Paul about a few of these matters, and Paul was going to take the time now to carefully and lovingly reply in detail, and this is the letter we are reading. Now, I want you to notice, too, here that Paul takes a very interesting position in this chapter, especially in light of our modern church today. Because obviously, in this chapter, Paul is anything but taking a family-first position. In fact, quite the opposite. So one has to wonder, where in the world did this family-first doctrine come up that the church preaches today? I tell you where it came from, out of thin air. The opinion here of Paul is that being married is not a God-given right, and it's not even a necessity. Now, just for the record, if you don't know me, I've been married for 40 years. 40. 40. Got married when I was 3. See, 40 years. So I'm not here dissing marriage. I love marriage. And if you've been in pre-marriage counseling with me or pre-marriage counseling, you know that I am pro-marriage, but I am also quite cautious about that. So I want you to know I'm not taking this angle here that we all should live like monks, you know. Paul is presenting this issue from the position that God and serving God is first. I know. Isn't that amazing? What an idea! That serving God and all things God is the foundation, the baseline, if you will, of all the other peripheral issues of Christianity, amongst them being marriage and family. Both here and in the last chapter, we are reminded that as believers, hear me now, our bodies are not our own. Not just our minds, our souls, our spirits, our thoughts. Our bodies are not our own. They ultimately belong to God, despite our repeated and constant attempts to draw some sort of line and find some sort of elusive, you know, middle ground. So before I go on, I feel it in my heart that it is important this morning to remind everyone at this juncture, if you will, that the Holy Word of God is not a book of suggestions or opinions or fluid cultural ideas. It amazes me today that people have invented some version of Christianity, and for the life of me, I don't know what you're basing it on. I mean, are you going to entrust me with your eternity? Really? Some man? Not me. Eternity is a long, 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 long time. So whatever that man is talking to me, he better be taking it from this. Otherwise, we're just inventing something. And the main thing about it is what was Christianity last week isn't what's Christianity this week, and it won't be Christianity next week. It just keeps changing on us. We pick and choose what we want to believe in, what we want to abide by. This book is the directives of the living God. Now, you can go ahead and live your life picking and choosing what you want, and you might receive the Bible as some sort of deified self-help manual. But I'm going to be frank with you this morning. Unless this book is where the buck stops with you, you can't truly call yourself a Christian. Okay? You say, that's harsh. Oh, you might be religious. You might be moralistic. You might be a good churchgoer. But really, it's going to matter very little in the end, because your eternity is going to be the same as those who reject the Word of God in its absolute and reject God in absolute. Absolute pagans. You cannot snack on Jesus. He's a package deal. But we want to reinvent it. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I say?" He meant to that. Look, if you desire to be a Christian and you want to be right in his sight, this book must be received as truth and fact, as the whole. And as a flock, in your relationship with me, you should hold my feet to the fire, that what I teach you is based out of the Bible. Never put your faith in some sort of fluid ideals. We get this idea, oh, Christianity should be all, you know, hip and roll with the changes. Really? Who's the Lord and who's the servant? Now, this all may irritate us. Maybe these words I'm telling you right now are irritating you. But you know, the fact is, we don't like it when Scripture takes an opposing view than our own. I mean, really. We want Jesus, Christianity, and the Bible to agree with what I believe. And that's why you talk to people, you ever have them go, well, you know, I just don't really believe that. Well, who cares? What difference does that make whether you believe it or not? Truth is truth whether you believe it or not. So you can't just, well, I believe it. You know, you can say, well, you know, I believe I'm a chipmunk. Well, you're still not. So we have this kind of idea here that we can just do this because of what I believe. And, you know, we don't want to adhere to principles that are not culturally correct. You know, we don't want people to not like us. You know, like they didn't like Jesus. We certainly don't want to live in ways that do not bring us fleshly gratification and social acceptance and personal satisfaction. So we can bristle when confronted with the honest and clear scripture, and often we'll simply choose to hold on to our opposing views and call ourselves Christians, but it doesn't change anything. Exodus 20:11 has an interesting verse. It says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day." The word days there, you can look it up, means 24-hour period. In 6 24-hour periods, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But that doesn't fit into our faith in the world and man and science. People will think we're stupid. So we reject this passage for the sake of evolutionary thought. We want to embrace the new standards of sexuality and the new standards of identity because, after all, the world is screaming pretty loud, right? We don't want to be viewed as intolerant, so we chuck the scriptural principles on this issue too. And the list goes on, and it's a slippery slope because once you start to compromise that, and it's like, well, I'll let this go. Well, then I might as well let this go. Well, again, then this doesn't matter. And pretty soon what you're holding on to is anything but Christianity. And again, we're placing our faith and eternal standing upon something that is merely the ever-changing standards of man. Really, you trust man? Because we're doing such a good job? Do you read a newspaper? Not upon God, who says in more than one occasion, he says, "I never change." What part of that three words do we not understand? God isn't getting hip and modern because you want him to. I never change. And if that's not true, then we should all go home and go back to bed. Because then none of this is worth anything. And you should look into other religions, something with some meat. He also said, "My word stands forever." So does it or does it not? We need to get over this idea, and I've spoke about this recently here. We need to get over this idea that Christianity is to innately please my flesh and my personal tastes. We need to get over the false ideal that Christianity is not to be hard. Where did that concept come from? We need to get over the idea that God would never ask me to do something that runs contrary to my wants or my designs. Because, again, thinking is so far from reality, we're not even dealing remotely with the same premise. You're not even on the field of Christianity. So, all that rant being set aside, you say, why? Because this passage, like so many other passages, and we have begun to scratch the surface of Corinthians, are sometimes like a right cross, you know, to the jaw. I mean, it's just like, whoa. And we would just as soon sweep it under the rug. Maybe not even read Corinthians. Just read the nice stuff, the happy stuff. Well, we're like 1 Corinthians 13, right? That's nice. We hear that at weddings. So Paul begins by saying, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." Okay, let's close in prayer. No, I'm not kidding. don't we all know that verse? And we knew that verse when we were in high school, right? I mean, because everyone was like, oh. But my wife's always telling me, apparently it doesn't say that it's not good for a woman not to touch a man. So, you know, she's found a loophole there. Again, as I said, for me, I'm going to say for Paul, I think it's imperative, getting into this subject, that we understand that Paul is not anti-marriage. Paul himself would have had to have been married in the past because he was part of the Sanhedrin. Now, this text seems to tell us that he's no longer married today. We don't know why. She could have left him. She could be dead. We don't know. But the Sanhedrin, you see, that was the supreme council and the tribunal of the Jewish world at that point. It was had the high priests and had they had religious and civil and criminal jurisdiction. And we know that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, and you have to be married to positionally participate in the Sanhedrin. So we do know Paul at some point was married. Now, in this passage, verse 1, Paul is no doubt speaking concerning entering into a relationship with a woman, and one that is expressly physical. And not necessarily an illicit one. He's not, that, let's not put in there what isn't there. He's not necessarily talking about an illicit relationship. He's even talking about a proper one. And I like Paul because Paul, like he does elsewhere, seems to deal with this subject honestly and simply, and some would even say bluntly. And he's aware that having such a relationship here will transfer, and you need to know this if you're unmarried, that having such a relationship will transfer many of our passions and our time commitments to our spouse, to some degree, rightfully. And so, therefore, it's going to take away from the love and the time and the service of God. I have always believed that as a single person, you need to be full. I mean, I am full of Jesus, and I am fulfilled, and I am at peace as a single person, and I got the big mo going. I mean, I am not done, because you're never done till you take your last breath. But I'm talking about you're there, you're full. See, if you're trying to hook up so that you will be fulfilled, wrong. You won't be, because that person isn't the Holy Spirit. What are you bringing to the table then? And certainly I think that that's the ideal to embrace. If you're not better together than you are apart, and when I say better, I mean better in the sense of Jesus, then how can you say Jesus did this? Did Jesus put you together? Why would Jesus do that? It's going to take away things. And what happens is we tend to want to keep putting things on our plate. I want, you know, pursuing my great career. And then I want Jesus here, and I'm start filling up the plate a little bit more, and I want to serve him, fill up a little bit more, and then I want to get married, and I fill up a little bit more, and then I want to have some kids, you know, got to have some trophies, and get them put up there. And then pretty soon it's like, you just get a little piece of either of these things. No one's getting anything here. So he understood this, and he speaks very clearly herein to, just with this sentence, guys. This speaks very clearly as to where God places our service unto him. He clearly does not consider our personal priorities. God isn't like, yeah, that's cool, man. Listen, I'll share you with this, and I'll share you with that, and I'll share you with this. Uh-uh. God wants all of you. Again, we're reminded that Christianity is not a democracy. I'm sorry if that's an epiphany to some of us. We think we want to vote, and that Jesus is calling us up and saying, what don't you like about Scripture? Well, I don't like this one. Okay, I'll cut that out so you're free on that one now. This isn't a democracy, no matter how hard we want to make it that. This is a monarchy, and he's the king. A king. A king doesn't check with me about what he ought to do and what he ought not to do. So Paul here has some very careful language. The word touch in the original can literally mean touching in the classic sense. Now, pre-marriage counseling, pre-pre all the way back. You've heard that before. I always will tell couples the same thing. Because there's always that question, you know. It's like, well, you know, where's the boundaries? Whatever you will do in public, in my presence, you're free to do privately. If you are doing privately what you wouldn't do publicly, you got a problem. You've crossed the line. It's like, well, we're not sleeping together. Yeah, because there's no sex except for intercourse, right? Of course we know that there's plenty. So the word touch here may mean touch, but it also means, and more likely the intended meaning, in the context of the scripture, it also means sexual intercourse and cohabitation. You can look it up. You don't have to trust me on that. So once again, it's clear here that Paul is being very pragmatic about these issues. He realized that sexual immorality was rampant there in Corinth. I mean, they had a temple with all these thousands of priestesses who just happened to be prostitutes too. And so the way you worshiped God, God small g, was to have sex with the prostitutes and, of course, pay them. Well, that's very convenient. Say, wow, you talk about carnal religion. Oh, you mean like today? Because, you know, Lord knows we would never invent anything so terrible as that. So sexual immorality was huge in Corinth, just as it is today. I mean, sex was, as I said, was the goddess in Corinth. And certainly it's the goddess in America. Anyone want to dispute that? I mean, they sell everything with sex. They sell Coca-Cola with sex. Now, that's not saying sex is bad. So let me make something clear, especially if you don't know me well. If you think that this pastor thinks sex is bad, you don't know me at all. Sex was designed by God. And it is like other issues. It's not the act. It's not sex that's the problem. It's the context that gets us into trouble. And there's so many issues like that in Scripture. Now, agreed, there are plenty segments of the church today that it's like, well, we're just going to cut this thing out, you know, because it's just so dangerous. But the problem is it's not those issues that are the problem. Like, what's the Bible say about money? Does it say money's evil? No. It says the love of money is the problem. Now, if you've got alcohol issues, this is not for you, so close your ears. Is alcohol a problem according to Scripture? You'd have be hard-pressed to say yes to that because Jesus made barrels of wine. What's the problem? Abuse. Abuse. It says don't be drunk. And if you've got alcohol issues that you can't have just one, then you're done. Paul advises us, okay, that if sex is an issue for any of us, it would be better for us to marry and have a spouse and have a sexual partner that's blessed by God. However, please remember that Scripture is emphatic about giving clear parameters concerning marriage and our spouses. Not what is an appropriate date, but what is an appropriate spouse for a believer. Scripture is clear. Not just anyone will do. We don't buy off the shelf as Christians. Remember that. The wrong partner will bring you anything but fulfillment and happiness. Now, I believe that marriage and sexual union is a gift from God. And when it's maintained in a godly manner, it can help you keep you pure on the fleshly and mental level. It can bring you great joy, and it certainly has for me for 40 years. I love being married. I love my wife. I mean, she still looks like she's 20, so why wouldn't I? But see, when we become a Christian, we are essentially making a vow and a commitment that will include the surrender of our individual rights, aspirations, and pursuits. And let me say that again. Becoming a Christian is not saying a sinner's prayer. It's not some sort of mental assent or, hey, I'll start going to church. Becoming a Christian, the Bible says, I die, and now I am reborn a new creature. He's the king. I'm the bond slave. So we are essentially making a vow and a commitment, a surrender of our lives, that all of our individual rights, aspirations, and pursuits are no more. You say, dude, what are you saying here? You saying I got to give up my dreams? And If those dreams are more important than God, yes. Now, just for the record, nobody, and least of all me, ever thought that I would be standing here. This is not the plan. Not on any scope. Wasn't even an aspiration. I didn't grow up going, oh, someday, boy, I want to be a pastor. No, 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 no. I could see myself in the mirror. And when I looked in the mirror, there was nothing that went, how very pastoral. You know, put a suit on this guy, some shiny shoes. He's got it going on, man. No. But there were times where I was at that crossroads and I had to slide it across the table and say, okay, Lord, there it is. That's what I want, and I'm turning it over to you. Hardest thing, man, if you've been there, you know how hard that is. Now, at 60, how do I feel about it? Man, he did a good job. Any regrets, Tim? None. Would you go back and change your opinion? No. No, 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 no. Quite happy with what he did. Because see, becoming a Christian is saying, you have my best interests in mind. You love me. You have a creative plan for me, which is better than anything that I could ever dream up. And I hope it doesn't take you a lifetime to come to that acknowledgement. So he's saying here, we give up our rights, aspirations, and pursuits when we become a Christian. And marriage, according to Scripture, is a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. Isn't that daunting? It's like, whoa. So when we become a husband and wife, we are again, by design, giving up many of those same individual rights, aspirations, and pursuits. Now, I realize that's not a secular marriage. We have, you know, separate lives, we're on separate vacations, we have separate bank accounts, you know, we meet over dinner once in a while, in bed once in a while, that, you know, we just kind of have different lives. That's not what I'm talking about here. That's something that the world has invented. I don't want that. So part of the compact of marriage, according to verses 3 through 5 of this passage today, is that I am going to, we are going to seek the fulfillment of physical and sexual intimacy with and for each other. Now, please note here that while this means sexual intimacy, we need to realize that intimacy and affection is more than just sex. And gentlemen, if you don't realize that real early in your relationship, you're going to have trouble. Lots and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of intimacy that doesn't involve sex. Paul's further teaching on this matter tends to irritate the world, and it irritates the entire modern age in which we live, because this irritation of what Paul is saying is coming at us because of this me dynamic that just permeates our entire society, and it has found its way into the greater church. As I said many times, why do I come to a church? For what it can give me. Okay? Why do I stay in a church? For what it gives me. Why do I leave a church? Because what they did to me. Sin, sin, and sin. Wrong, wrong, and wrong. You started wrong. And so the entire premise all the way around is wrong. Being a Christian isn't about you. It's about the guy next to you. Jesus died on the cross and saved your eternal soul. Well, why do you keep holding your hand out? Give me, give me. How about loving others, serving others, blessing others, bringing others into the fold? Now, in a Christian marriage, according to this passage, the spouse, again, this is a source of irritation, the spouse has equal authority over the other person's body. Boy, you talk about against the world, there you go. You know, it's interesting that I find when love is present, that's never a problem. I love her. I don't play those games with her. Only when selfishness enters a union does this become an issue. So Paul is going on clearly here to say that marriage is indeed to be sexual. Unless there's medical or physical issues to consider, a godly couple should be having sex. Now, he does allow time for abstinence from fasting, for fasting and prayer. But that is to be limited. That is to be mutually agreed upon period of time. So, before I leave this subject and move on, okay, let me say this. I need to call this for what it is, because this comes up, surprisingly, a lot. To sexually hold out on your marital partner is sin. Okay? You can quote me. To use sexual denial as a weapon is sin. Now, the Corinthian believers had evidently allowed the world to taint what is a beautiful gift of sex, even in marriage. I mean, sex had become dirty in their minds, and it's not like I can't figure out how that happened. I mean, we just have to look around at our world today. Just like then, they were inundated with sex. I mean, it was huge in Corinth. It was everything in Corinth. And it's just like it is today. It's everywhere today. And you know what? In both regards, it was not nice stuff. We're not to let that happen. God made it, and he made it for us. And we're not to let the world steal away the gifts that God has made, and that includes sex. So going on, it's interesting here to note, verse 6, that Paul is doing something quite interesting. He has a reassuring aspect to Scripture, to what he's writing here. Paul, as he moves through this passage in the next few chapters, he notes that some of what he's saying is just his opinion. I think that's cool. To me, that just lends all the more credibility to what he says when he's not saying this is my opinion. Now, he's careful here to do that in verse 6. We don't really find that too much in his writings, especially outside of this 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He states that what he's saying is not a commandment from God. Now, certainly, I'm going to kind of go with Paul here. I don't have any problem. I don't see Paul as inept or without spiritual wisdom, but we are left to receive or reject this counsel and accepting it as godly, wise wisdom, or whether we want to refuse it. But I will tell you this, if you're in this situation, you're not married yet, I certainly think that before you marry an individual that you should have a very honest and blunt discussion about the other person's positions on this matter. I would do it like in a public restaurant or coffee house, not in the dark on your couch, okay? But I still would have that conversation. I don't think a surprise in this area would be a particularly good thing later on. It's interesting, too, that Jesus didn't teach on this specifically himself. So, therefore, I can only figure that this is apparently not a critical aspect of the faith. Even if it is to our flesh. Yet it's clear here that the flexible issue is whether one gets married or not. It's not whether one can abstain from sex within marriage. Look, if you want to do that, then the answer is simply, don't get married. Then you can have what you want. Ladies, you want to be the boss? Don't get married. You want to hold out? Don't get married. But we don't do that. We want everything. Verses 7 and 9 here, Paul goes on here to elaborate further on the issue of possibly abstaining from marriage altogether. Now, isn't that a popular concept today? If there is still any misunderstanding when it comes to the level of commitment and service God seeks from us, this passage should forever put that to rest. For that level, according to verses 7 and 9, is extremely high. Paul is saying it is good, meaning profitable and expedient, to remain unmarried so as to be able to give all of one's times and passions to kingdom's pursuits. Okay, line starts here. Anybody want to take this on? Not so much. Not too many of us. And again, he's not mandating this. He's only saying that in being single, without the trappings of marriage and parenting, one is going to find a simpler and easier life in many ways, especially when it comes to serving God. Now, that premise not only, again, flies in the face of modern and social and conventional wisdom, but it's rarely even considered as any part of the Christian lifestyle. I mean, we absolutely shun this idea. Now, again, you guys, again, I'm married, but I didn't get to keep putting things on the plate. Between my love and service of God and my love and service of this woman, there really isn't much left. And any of those little, you know, floor sweepings, you all get it. So what am I? Her husband and your pastor, that's it. I don't have a lot of hobbies. Do you know how long it's been since I did go deer hunting. I'll take that back. I was going to say how long it's been I've been hunting, but I was only out there 15 minutes because I'm that good. But really, I don't hunt no more. I don't hunt no more. I don't get to play. I used to have this classic motorcycle. I had to give it back because I didn't have time to play with it, you know? So I did go out and buy a Harley, but you can just push a button and that starts. So, you know, there's things I got rid of my classic VW bus because I just, there was no time. I don't get it. Just keep putting it on the plate. Pastor and husband. That's it. So you're going to get married and you think you're just going to keep heaping stuff on the plate. It's going to be a problem, and I pity your spouse. He's saying here that it's easier, simpler and easier. Now again, that's not a popular idea today, but it does illuminate a simple biblical truth. And as I said, this isn't a popular position even within the greater church today, because many have adopted, in fact, even promoted as biblical, that the extra biblical position, and that's what it is, that the Christian, quote unquote, Christian way, even its very innate design, is to get married and have lots of babies. You know, they quote me verses like, well, you have to have a quiver full. You know what that Old Testament passage, you know? And then they always find, they snack, they go in and pluck a verse out. And so we get this concept today by taking scriptures out of context and ignoring all those that present the opposing position, including this chapter. The Family First people don't preach 1 Corinthians 7. Now, if you're called to marriage and you're called to babies, great. I'm called to marriage. I'm not called to babies. I like your babies, but you take them home, okay? I'm like the guy that gives them espresso and candy and a puppy, you know? I like kids. I just, you know, don't want one of my own. I'm not called to that. So if you're called, that's great. Now, please, before I go on, I didn't say want it. I said called to it. We want a lot of things, okay? All these things I've been talking about, you know, the career and the toys. I want those things. I didn't say I didn't want them, not in my flesh. I'm saying called to it. But listen, and hear me today if you're single. It is okay to be called to another life. It's okay. Paul says both marriage and celibacy are gifts, and we all know that we have different gifts. But again, if you have a problem with constant lust and sexual desire, it's obvious that you're not one to remain unmarried. All right? Not unless you're just got nerves of steel. But if you are seeking marriage simply so that you can have regular sex, I promise you that you're going to find that path not so rewarding. you still have to look across the table at that individual for a lot of breakfast. And then someday, your body isn't going to perform for you sexually any longer. So you better like that person a whole lot outside of sex. Seek God on this, guys. I'm not your answer, but he's got a plan for each and every one of us. Verse 10 through 11 now, this passage, Paul was saying before, hey, look, this is my opinion. This passage is not a suggestion. This passage is a command. Quite simply, he says, a wife is not to depart from her husband. Now, if there is a constant war in the house, and peace does not reign, Paul goes further, gives further instruction that if she is to leave, she's not to divorce her husband. She must remain single in lifestyle, celibate and pure, and eventually be reconciled to her husband. He says further, again, with absolute clarity here, a husband is not to divorce his wife. There are very few exceptions to this, gang. Christ offers only one in Matthew 19, which is the case of adultery. That's not a mandate. I know people who've went through this and survived. And I'm like, wow. I mean, I'm awed that a relationship can take that kind of hit and still stay standing. Because, you know, there would just be a large dirt pile out in the woods if that went on in my marriage. Scripture also, though, gives a latitude when it comes to violence against one's spouse, especially when the violent and the dangerous one refuses to address the issue, is unwilling to move to correct it. The husband, according to Bible, is to be the head of the house as Christ is the head of the church. That's a quote. And Christ isn't violent, gentlemen. Remember that. Verses 12 to 13, again, Paul gives his experiential and faithful opinion here once again. That doesn't mean God isn't behind what he's saying. He's just saying, I don't have a chapter and verse, and this is good counsel advice to you. If you give counsel, just remember, you can say, well, dude, you know, I don't have chapter and verse. This is my opinion, so take it for what it's worth. But if it is a mandate, then give chapter and verse. Oh, that would mean you have to learn the Bible. Yes, or get one with a good context, you know, so you can look it up. But either way, we need to be able to differentiate between the two. Now, he's saying Christ did not explicitly teach on this matter, and so he wouldn't mandate it. Having addressed the issue of Christian marriage, he now goes on to deal with the issue of unequal marriage, one where a spouse is a born-again believer and the other is not. So Paul instructs the believers to stay in the marriage in such situations. I believe that 100%. Let me go on the record for that. It wasn't too long back. I had a woman in this church. Her husband never became a Christian. And she left here blasting me that I told her she should divorce her husband. I even called her and said, look, if you ever got that idea, let me make it very, very clear to you right now. Absolutely, positively not. Do not do that. But she's still saying it. So this must be an excuse. No, that is absolutely not a biblical concept for you to go, well, I'm a Christian, he's not, so I'm ditching him. Marrying a non-Christian, however, if you're still on the outside of that union, is not a suggestion, it's a prohibition. Say, well, he goes to church, so? Well, we prophesied in your name. We did miracles. We did us. Depart from me. I never knew you. If you think going to church is somehow, you know, code for I'm a born again Christian, you're dreaming. You need to be very, very careful on this aspect. You're not to marry a non-Christian, and I would be very, very careful. Very, very sure about this before you say I do. If not, you are in for a bull ride like you ain't never seen. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Verses 14 through 16, Paul here says the unbelieving member of the marriage. This is if you're already married and you got saved, the other one isn't. If the unbelieving member of the marriage, it says that he or she is sanctified or set apart by the believer. This is kind of cool because I'm not exactly sure how this works, but this doesn't mean the unbeliever, by the way, is somehow swept into the redeeming graces of God vicariously because of the other person's stand in Christ. That's not what it's saying here. All of us individually must be born again in order to be a member of the family of God, and that happens mano a mano, me and Jesus. But it reflects this mysterious setting apart before God of the life of that believer. So God's got he or she in that house covered because he or she is a child. And then there is, on some magical level, this spiritual osmosis that's going on of having the Holy Spirit in the house. Now, we know that on some degree because certainly there are plenty of unsaved people around who like to hang around Christians because they're getting these secondhand blessings. It happens a lot. A lot of guys are chasing Christian women for that reason. That's why unredeemed people want to hang around, again, Christians, even though they have no desire, no intent to becoming Christians themselves. There are those of that stripe even here with us today, no doubt. Therefore, an unbeliever often receives the benefits of being married to a believer. And it's true. So if you're not a Christian and you're chasing somebody who is, look, I don't blame you. I'm attracted to Christians too. That's why I hang out with them. Because we want that other person to have godly attributes and faithfulness and fidelity and joy coming from that person's life, even if it doesn't come from my life. Because, you know, I'm in this marriage, not for you anyway, I'm in it for me. You follow? God will care for that believer, and in doing so, on some level, care for the unredeemed member of the marriage for the sake of the believer. However, if the unbeliever leaves, the passage tells us that we are released from the bonds and the ties of that union. We're free to move on. It says God has called us to peace. Interesting passage. Because that statement gives room to depart if that relationship is abusive. But hear me this morning. This passage is not a license to get out of some dysfunctional relationship with claims of abuse if it's not truly going on. To do so would be to misuse God's grace and to misuse his care. So very often, with patient godliness and faith and prayer, a believer has drawn an unbelieving spouse into the fold. And I've lived longer than most of you, so I can tell you I've seen it happen many, many times. Remember, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask and think according to the power that works in us, Ephesians 3:20.